We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Abortion and euthanasia and genetic engineering and conservation and animal liberation, racism, sexism, speciesism, meaninglessness and existentialism, and Marxism and Freudianism and behaviourism and fascism, and on the list goes of moral, philosophical and personal dilemmas of modern thinking and modern actions. And they're all addressed embryonically here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28 in particular. They're all addressed by that particular phrase that you see there in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness." In that phrase, the image of God, we have raised the issues of philosophies today. For lying in the assumption base of all those issues that I mentioned and others, there is the central crucial question of what is human. What is it to be a human? What does it mean to be a human? I know I am one. You may have your questions, but I know I am one. We can look around and see that you are many. But having identified us as human, what do we mean by that? What value do we place upon it? What significance is there in it? What does it mean to be a human? What is human? Am I a biological machine? Or am I an embodied soul? Or am I an animal? Or am I Medicare card number 2007286321? What am I? Who am I? You see, is wailing murder? And is abortion a surgical procedure? Or is abortion murder? And wailing a harvesting of the sea's resources? What are we? Sophocles, a 5th century BC Greek writer, poet, playwright, the like, but he is remembered in the Oxford Dictionary of Quotations for only two quotations. It's hard when your whole life's work is summarised into two quotations, but there they are. Here is his first one that's in the Oxford Dictionary of Quotations. "Wonders are many, and none is more wonderful than man." Yeah, that's right, isn't it? You look at humanity, and is there anything really to compare with us? I mean, we're like the animals, but we're far greater than any of the animals. We, of all the things, the mountains and the atoms that have been created, the human is the greatest. It's the greatest wonder. And his other quotation? "Not to be born is best. For we are really quite a mess, aren't we? We're born, we live, we copulate, we have children, we grow old, we die. And apart from our relatives, who remembers? Why would our lives be written in history? And if they are, who is ever going to bother reading it anyway?" You see, humans are those creatures that are clever enough to build the technology which will destroy themselves. The Christian contribution is caught in the key phrase, "the image of God." But what does it mean? Everybody uses it in ethical discussions of the Western world, but what does it mean? Lynn White in the 1960s, 70s wrote some articles against Christianity on the basis of ecology. And he blamed Christians for the ecological disaster that the world was in then and which has increasingly grown in since those days. And his argument was that the problem lay in Christianity because in Genesis 1 we were differentiated from the rest of creation. In Genesis 1, we set ourselves up as being the people who were, the creatures who were quite different and who owned and ruled and could subjugate the world. And if we had followed a more Eastern pantheistic kind of religious view, which saw ourselves as part of the world, we would never have used the world, abused the world, misused the world. His writings were contested by Francis Schaeffer, who wrote a very interesting book on pollution and the death of man. But his views are still being put around. So a series of tapes, which I haven't seen, but somebody told me on Tuesday when I wrote my comment down on the back of the card that I was going to hand in, but it was for me, so I kept for myself, but you'll hand yours in. Someone pointed out to me that in the David Suzuki tapes on a question of survival, in he thought number 4 of the series, David Suzuki said that Genesis 1:26 was the most evil sentence written in the history of mankind. Because again, Genesis 1:26 identifies humans as a particular species with a particular role, a particular place in creation that has botched up the world. And this is the great problem. Mind you, others don't see it like this at all. They will just see the thing is wrong, irrespective of its consequences. Jacques Monod was the biochemist who won the Nobel Peace Prize. He was involved in DNA molecules back in the 70s, etc. Monod wrote this book called Chance and Necessity. He saw that the universe was a great chance accident. It happened. But the way it happened built into the very molecular structure of the universe a necessity, that eventually it would extrapolate out to the kinds of human beings that we are. But we are the necessary consequences of a complete chance event. We are not created in the image of God. And so another great one, B.F. Skinner, you see, would write his book that I mentioned to you last time about beyond freedom and dignity. That those kinds of concepts of being free, those kinds of concepts of having a dignity, those kinds of concepts of being a person actually have no place in a chance necessity. They are all a nonsense. They are a figment of your imagination. You are but an accident of the universe or part thereof. But this passage says, no, we are created in the image of God. We are like God. What does it mean? Apart from its enormous philosophical implications and ethical implications, what does it mean? In what way are we like God? I understand from some Jehovah's Witnesses who called by my house one day, they have a habit, I understand, that we are like God in that God is physical. God has two eyes, he has a head, he has ears, he has hands, and we are like God in that we physically look like God. Is that what is meant? Others say, no, we're like God spiritually. Others say, no, we're like God in that we have a rationality, that it's our ability to think which makes us out, marks us out different from the animal creation and therefore is like God. Others would say, no, it's our language. We're able to talk. It's not just rationality, it's our communication skills that mark us out to be like God. Others would say, no, it's our moral sense, our sense of responsibility, because some animals do seem to be able to communicate and talk. And clearly, some animals do think to some degree, to some extent, but no one else has moral responsibility. Others say, no, it's not the moral responsibility, it's the freedom. We have the freedom of the will. That's what makes us like God. In what way are we like God? It's a key phrase for Genesis, it's a key phrase for the Bible, it's a key phrase for life, and so that's how I'm going to be dealing with it today, because the role and function of campus Bible study is to try and understand the Bible, what it is saying in its own terms, and then to see its implications for us. So how I'm going to deal with it, as you can see on the outline, is firstly look at this passage where it says, let's make man in our own image. Great Feuerbachian slip that way. Let us make man in our own image. Look at it in its context. Then look at the wider context of the Old Testament, but especially how the phrase is used elsewhere in Genesis. Then look at it in the wider still context of the New Testament, the Bible as a whole, before we come to see it in the context of life and its implications for us. Well, let's look at it in its own context first in Genesis 1 here. Last week we saw, the pattern of Genesis 1, the pattern of the literature which reflects the pattern of the world. That is, God has created an orderly world and he gives you an orderly account of creating the orderly world, but that the pattern is rising to a climax, and the breaking of the pattern, the interruption of the pattern, is here. For instead of God saying, let there be, and there was, and God saw that it was good, suddenly you have, let us, a deliberation, a pause, a holding back, let us make man in our own image. And so God made, verse 27, man in his own image, male and female he created them. This interruption in the pattern forcibly highlights the unique, the special place in creation that humans have. But who is it that God's talking to? Who is the us? The whole anti-polytheistic tenor of Genesis 1 makes it impossible to see that he's talking to the other gods. He could be talking to his heavenly court of angels and spirits and the like, but there's been no reference to them up to here, up to this point, and so there's no reason to think it would be them necessarily. It could be just a grammatical construction, a royal plural, or a plural of consideration. Let's see what we've got here. Water, that's what we've got. A plural, but not meant we've all got it. You're welcome to it if you like. I haven't backwashed too much, so you're welcome to it if you like. But it's a deliberation, it's a grammatical thing. You all understood that I was talking about myself and what I have here, but I can do it that way. It could be an indication within the Godhead of a complex unity, that God is more than one and yet one. That, of course, is how Christians understand it, because Christians read back the Trinity into this passage. It is not inconsistent with the Trinity, although it is not teaching the Trinity. But it's not inconsistent as a possibility also. However, it does say that humans are made. Let us make, verse 26. And three times the unusual Hebrew word is repeated in verse 27. God created, created, he created them. It's important that we see humanity as part of creation, dependent upon God. And also, verse 31, good. God looks at us and our bodies are not evil. There is nothing evil about my body, about my creation. God has made me, God has made you, he has made humans, and we are good. And it's important that we see this because of the implications. We don't rival God as eternal beings. We depend upon him for our very existence. We also, as I was pointing some of this out last week, may be offended by the sense that we've been made by him, because by being made by him means we are responsible to him and he defines our life. He determines what this is and what that is. Just as the manufacturers and the owners determine that this will be an overhead projector and this will be a lectern. They can use it any way they like, they can frame it any way they like, but they are the determiners of what it is. So likewise, we have been made. Therefore, somebody outside ourselves has determined what we are. People don't like that. People like to determine what they are themselves. We like to be the captain of our own ship. We like to be the determiner. No one should define me. I am going to define myself. Germaine Greer does not like anybody to write her biography, because she doesn't want a biographer defining her. She says, I define Germaine Greer. I am the one who determines who and what Germaine Greer is. And I'm not going to have anyone, male or female, especially male, defining who I am or what I am. But God defines who we are because God created us. He made us. Now, if you want to go down the line of being an accident, then you don't have anybody defining you. You can define yourself. But of course, if you go down the line of being an accident, then you are meaningless. And the definition of yourself that you're making up is just poppycock. It's just imagination, because there is no meaning for you. You're saying, well, I am a... But it doesn't matter what you say there, because what you are is part of an accident. You are a meaningless blob in the universe, which has exploded into the kind of blob that you are. And you are a more meaningless blob than the average because you think you have a meaning. You think there is a purpose to your blobness, but there isn't. You're just a blob. And you won't come to terms with that reality. If you want to say you're an accident, by all means say you're an accident, but don't go on talking about it, because all talking is just nonsense. It's just a twittering of the airwaves. It actually is empty and vacuous. See, very rarely will atheists be atheists. It's one of the great problems of atheists. They are so hypocritical. They are happy to say there is no God and therefore no one rules my life. But they are unhappy to take the next and clearly logical step. That is because I am an accident and have no meaning and purpose at all. That step they won't take. They will then say, I am going to make up the meaning of my life. And you needn't bother listening to what they're saying from there on in, because it's just a figment of their imagination. If what they're saying is true, they have not been made. The passage says we're made. Part of the created order. Made. But this meaning and purpose that God has for us is summed up in our key phrase. Made in our image. Made in our likeness. The two words are used synonymously and without distinction and interchangeably. It has to mean some correspondence exists between God and humans. A correspondence that doesn't exist between God and any other part of the created order. Any other part of everything. But what is the point of correspondence? That's what I want to address your minds to try and unravel. One way of seeing the correspondence in this passage is to look right at the context of the sentence itself. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock of all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. God created him in his own image, and created him male and female, created them, blessed them, said, be fruitful, increase, and fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. That is, one of the distinctions between humans and the rest of creation is that humans are to rule. And one of the characteristics of God is that he is the ruler of creation. So the image of God may not reside in our equipment, but in our appointment. The image of God may not be that I've got brains, or that I've got hands and feet and a head, or that I've got a moral sense, or that I've got intelligence or intuition, or it may not be that I've got a soul. The image of God may be that I have been appointed as a ruler. For God is the ruler of the universe, and he makes man in his image to rule the universe. Now, that may require brains, that may require speech, that may require all kinds of things, but they are not the things that make you in the image. And so the dolphins may be able to think and the dolphins may be able to communicate, but the dolphins are not appointed to rule the universe. There are some humans who may not speak or think as much as the dolphins, but that is an irrelevance. The dolphins do not rule the universe. It's an appointment thing, not an equipment thing. And that certainly is picked up again in verse 28, being fruitful and filling the earth and subduing the earth and ruling over it. Furthermore, in chapter 2, man is appointed in the garden, but he's appointed in the garden to be the gardener, to be the one who rules over the garden that God creates. Please beware not to use the word ruler to think of modern rulers. You can think of modern 20th century rulers or any century rulers, and you'll think of people who oppress, people who rule with steel and with military force, people who are corrupt. But what they've got to be is rulers like God. And God serves, God cares for, God looks after. That is, when Jesus came, he told his disciples that they were not to rule as the Gentiles rule, but they were to be like him, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, he said, it's in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to rule, but did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The way Jesus is king is by being crucified for other people. So just be careful that sin doesn't affect your perception of what is meant by ruler at this point. Furthermore, we're not to be independent rulers. Genesis 3 is about the attempt of people to be independent. We'll see it in a couple of weeks and a little bit later on. But we're to rule under God's authority. We're to rule as his vice regents. Or if you're a very clever linguist, you'll know the word is actually vice gerent. Just change the R and the G around and look it up in your dictionary and compare what a vice-regent is, a vice-gerent is. It's too complicated and take me too long now. But it's to rule in the place of God under his authority, but not independently of him, as I hope we'll see. But ruling may not be the only aspect of the context. Also, the male-female emphasis of verse 27 is unusual, isn't it? I mean, it may lead to the fruitfulness of verse 28, But it may be saying more than that. It may be saying that man, that is, humanity, is in the image of God, both male and female together. Not two humanities, not two statuses, not two appointments, but one humanity, but the one humanity that is made up of male and female together is in the image of God, and in that regard is like God, who we know from subsequent part of the Bible is three persons and yet one God. So the husband and wife are two humans and yet one. And so our unity, our complex unity, as the rulers of the world, may also be reflecting the image of God. Finally, God gives provision for food and for humans. It's not a statement for vegetarianism there in verse 29-30. Chapter 9 makes it quite clear that God allows us to eat meat, but more likely it is in opposition to polytheism, because in polytheism gods create humans in order that humans will provide food for the gods, whereas in Genesis 1 God creates the food for the humans, and it establishes the human race in the place in creation. So the image in Genesis 1, the correspondence between God and humans, lies in their ruling in relationship with each other under God's authority. Well, let's turn to what the rest of the Bible says about it and see how we can build that up, qualify it, change it by what the rest of the Bible is teaching. The phrase occurs three other times in Genesis, or the idea occurs three other times in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and 3, man is central to the account of this passage. And when the temptation comes to Eve, look at it in chapter 3, verse 5, we read, "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will become, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So previously they were not like God knowing good and evil. They were like God in some ways, but they did not know good and evil in the same way that God knows good and evil. So she eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she becomes like God. Look across to verse 22 of chapter 3. "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." That is, the temptation was half true. More of this in a few weeks' time when we look at the topic of what did Eve eat. But it's partly true. She wanted to be like God in some other way than God had created her to be like God. And so it was to become God more than humans were to be like God. Here, in this sense, there is an inappropriate correspondence between God and humanity. What does it mean to know good and evil like God? Well, I'll say it in a few weeks' time, but now I'll foreshadow it. That is, I take it, it means that you make up the rules as to what is good and what is evil. But more of that in a few weeks' time. The next usage comes in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Male and female together were man. Male and female together were Adam. The word Adam means man. There is another word, Ish, but there is the word Adam here. It means man. And this Adam had a son, and his son was in his image. So as a son is to a father, so humans are to God. But in what sense? Is it that he looked like his old man? Or is it that he becomes the heir and owner of the estate? I take it is the latter. But however you take it, notice a couple of things. One, the image of God is not lost by the fall. We're now out of the Garden of Eden. It's after Adam and Eve have sinned. They've been kicked out. They've been judged, but he's still in the image of God. And secondly, notice that the image of God is not permanently stuck on Adam, that Adam alone is in the image of God, and once he's dead, humans go on imageless. No, no, the image of God gets passed down to the eldest son, and to the eldest son, and to the eldest son, down the genealogy of chapter 5 of Genesis. The third reference in Genesis is in chapter 9, verse 6, where Noah, after the flood, is addressed by God, and God repeats the charter for humanity and gives us animals to eat. But not fellow humans. We're not to eat them. In fact, we're not even to kill them. Chapter 9, verse 4. "But you must not eat the meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Because we are in the image of God, our life is not to be taken. That is, the basis for the value of every human life lies in being in the image of God. For the value of humans is different to the value of animals. It's why whaling may be wrong, unwise, a misuse of the resources that are available, but it is not murder. It is why suti, you know, the Indian practice of suti, where the widow was burnt on the funeral pyre of her husband so that we wouldn't have any widows living in the land, but they'd all be killed with their husbands. It's why that is murder, why it is wrong. It's why racist killings and political killings are wrong. It means that we don't just value people because they're intelligent, or we value people because they're rich, or we value people because they're able, or we value people because they're young. We value people because they're people. That's what it is. It's a very important and fundamental idea upon which Western civilization has been built, but not other civilizations. It is one of the great contributions of Christianity to Western civilization, and it is one of those great contributions that is under serious and profound threat at this moment. For if life is right, if Monod is right, that life is just chance and necessity, then killing can be a justifiable expediency. I mean, it's only an accident that you are what you are, and we don't want one of you around. It doesn't matter whether you're killed. You have no freedom, you have no dignity. You just occupy space, and we need your space. That's why the survival of the fittest will be the desirable outcome. That's why in China, with their one-child family program, there is a disproportionate number of males amongst the one children, because female children are not valued. If you're only allowed to have one child, well, if it's a girl, you can kill her and move on to another one. It's not sanctioned politically that you're allowed to kill her, but infanticide is practiced fairly widely, as can be seen by the statistical disproportionate number of male children born in the one-child family period of China. Because girls are not valued as much. Because they're not building their philosophy of life out of the view that anyone in the image of God has the same value as anybody else in the image of God. You're valued because you are human. That is the beginning of it, that is the end of it. And so, the wars of this century have been the most barbaric and most efficient at killing millions of people. But the crazy part of the non-Christian world at the moment is to blame religions for wars. Whereas the wars of this century have not been religious wars, they've been atheists' wars. Please get it right, get it clear, because there's a lot of this propaganda going on. Oh, don't get involved in religion. Religion causes wars. Adolf Hitler was an atheist. Joe Stalin was an atheist. Lenin was an atheist. Pol Pot was an atheist. Mao Zedong was an atheist. They alone have killed more people than all the other wars that ever raged in the history of mankind. And they did it because they were atheists who had no value on human life. Humans were an expendable commodity to bring about their grand utopian dreams. And so you can kill a few if it's going to bring about your dream. If it's going to maximise the happiness for the majority of people, well, a few more dying doesn't matter. Understand that the shift to atheism has moral implications of profound enormity. Peter Singer is one of the professors, has been a professor, I think he's retired from it now, in Melbourne, one of the leading Australian ethicists who writes about speciesism. You see, in his ethical considerations, he hates the idea of Genesis 1 and 2. He hates the idea of people being called in the image of God. But he is sufficiently pro-abortion to actually believe in infanticide. To believe that if babies are born that are not up to scratch, well then you kill them and have another one. It is a view of life which is radically and dramatically different and has profound ethical implications, doesn't it? Enormous concern needs to be raised. Once you start moving away from mankind being in the image of God and therefore having value of life for no other reason, and therefore everybody having the same value of life, once you move away from that, you will indeed create a nightmare of ethical decisions where genetic engineering where abortion, where euthanasia, where any number of issues are in the hands of the strongest. And the strongest are not necessarily people that I want to entrust my hand, my life. Genesis 9 is a very important passage. Now, there are other usages of the idea of humanity in the Old Testament. The word image is usually used about idols in the Old Testament. The images of God are the idols of God, and what the Old Testament basically says about is that they're false images. They always misrepresent God, because we are the image of God. You see, take this overhead projector. We say, now that is an image of God. But if that's in the image of God, then God is motionless, brainless, powerless, stupid. Whereas if you take somebody human as being in the image of God, well, we have power, we have motion, we have speech, we have ability. We are the image of God. Nothing we could ever create by art and architecture, by design and by our hands, can ever compare with God like we compare with God. It is an insult in humanity to build statues and call them representatives of God, and it is a profound blasphemy against God. All statues, all pictures, are not a representation of God, but a misrepresentation of God, because they miss the very heart and nature of what God is like. Powerful and mighty and able and capable. Psalm 8 is a great reference to humans when it speaks on the issue, and I pick it up because it's picked up in the New Testament. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him the ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything in under his feet. It doesn't mention the image of God. It doesn't mention the idea of the likeness of God. But yet you see the place of humans in God's creation is taught in the Old Testament, such as in Psalm 8, which brings me to the New Testament. In the New Testament, I've written out the outlines on the outline the verses for you to be checking them up later. We won't be turning them up. If you're a slow Bible flipper, or if you're a Bible flipper at all, I'd go to the Hebrews one, because that's the one I'm actually going to come to, Hebrews chapter 2. But the rest of them, you've got to look them up later. I've just put down all the references to the image of God in the New Testament, the image that humans have. One aspect of it is that we continue to have dignity and value, which flows from God to us. Secondly, we are made as males and females in relationship with each other, because of God's image, which you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Mark chapter 10. More of the male and female issue will come up in a couple of weeks' time. Thirdly, we have an obligation to God. Because we're the image of God, we are to give to God all that we are. So you remember the story of Jesus in Mark 12, where they give him a coin? See, they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, well, give me the coin. Whose image is it on the coin? And they say, Caesar's. And he said, well, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. And you give to God what is God's. Well, okay, where is God's image written? You are God's image. Jesus saying, yes, don't give your coin, give yourself. The pun is frequently missed even by some translations. However, in the New Testament, there are bigger and bolder claims made about the image of God, especially claims concerning Jesus. Because the New Testament argues that Jesus is the image of God. And that we only become truly human when we are in Jesus. Non-Christians, I'm going to be sounding a little insulting to you. Hang on towards the end. I'll relieve the insult, but continue with the challenge. That only in Jesus will you actually become human, fully human, human as you are meant to be. How? Well, firstly, Jesus was human. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, Hebrews 2. Or John 1:1, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, John 1:14 rather. Or in Galatians chapter 4, it talks about Jesus being born of a woman. I won't go on about it, because today everyone accepts that Jesus was human. In previous centuries, they thought he wasn't human, only divine, but everyone accepts he's human in the 20th century, so I won't go pushing the point. Secondly, Jesus is the image of God in creation. So in Colossians 1, we read that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Everything was made by him and for him. Or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Jesus is the human as humans were meant to be. All the world was given to humans to rule. Jesus is the human. How does it come about? Well, that's why Psalm 8 is so important. Look across to Hebrews 2, verse 5. Hebrews 2:5. It is not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. But there is a place somewhere he has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, yet crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. Humans are greater than angels. A lot of people don't understand that, especially movie makers. Humans are greater than angels. The world was created for humans, not for angels. The world to come is created for humans, not to angels. Angels are there just to serve humans. But the humans are actually the ones who are in the image of God. Angels are not in the image of God. Only humans are in the image of God. We have an incredible status that is being spoken of here. But notice what it says, verse 8b. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. God created humans to rule the world. But when you look at the world, we're not in control of it. We're not in control of it ecologically. We're not in control of it in terms of ourselves. We're not in control of it in terms of the diseases of this world. We're not in control of it in terms of death. Why, we don't see it, the world subject to humans. In fact, the cockroaches have as much claim to ruling the world as we do, at least in the eastern suburbs anyway. And the maggots certainly do when it comes to the funeral parlour. But while we don't see humans in control, verse 9, we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honour. How come we see Jesus there? Why? What is there about Jesus, the second half of the verse? Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Because Jesus died on the cross and rose again, we now see him in glory. We now see him where humans were created to be, the Lord of everything, the ruler of everything. Jesus didn't cease to be a human when he went to heaven. Jesus continued. That's what the resurrection doctrine's about. He didn't leave his body behind. He took his body with him for the very good reason that he continues to be a human. And we now see the human ruling the universe, which is what God created for in the first place. And verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of salvation perfect through suffering. That is, Jesus tasted death for us because Jesus was taking us to that same glory, that we would become the rulers of the world with him. It was not Jesus alone that is man, but Jesus bringing others to full humanity by dying for their sins. And so Christians are people whose past has been dealt with, whose present is being changed and whose future is going to be radically transformed. That is, our past has been dealt with in that we've put off the old nature that we inherited from Adam, the old nature of sin. We've repented of that and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for it all. Our present is now being transformed by the Spirit of Christ that has come into us, so that we are being changed into his likeness, bit by bit. You see it there in 2 Corinthians 3 or Galatians chapter 4, that Christ is being formed in us as we become more and more like him. But it will not be until the last day that he returns when Christ will be truly changed, that we will be truly changed to be like him. For when he appears, we will be with him and we will be like him. At a moment, instantaneously, we will be just like him. You see, I can't look around the room here and say, oh, that one's a Christian, that one's not, that one is, that one's not. I mean, I know that one is because of the aura, and that one is because of the great green eyes shining out, and that one over there, black hair, couldn't be, no. So you can't pick it like that or anything. There is no sign of our being born again by the Spirit of Christ yet. But when Christ appears, we will be changed to be like him in his glorious resurrection body. That is when it will happen. That is when the transformation will be complete, but it's already on. So, what are the implications of the image of God in the Bible? Let's return to the big questions of us then in this. You see, there are more implications than I can shake a stick at in a half-hour lecture. That's just not on. There are so many ethical issues concerning the value of human life. Issues like euthanasia, abortion, political oppression, war, starvation, the distribution of resources, concerns of humanity like racism and sexism and elitism, meritocracy, aristocracy. The image of God addresses a whole range. It starts off discussion in a whole range of areas of ethical concerns, ecological responsibilities that we have. We are the same as the world, and yet we are distinct from the world. We rule it, but we are to rule it responsibly. The environmentalist kind of mysticism is not what the Bible is saying. And indeed, it doesn't work, because if I'm one with the cockroach, how can I kill it? But at the same time, the developer's ripping off of the universe is also not what the Bible is teaching when it talks about us being in the image of God. There are philosophical issues here, more than I can deal with. The nature of meaning and the purpose in the world, the nature and possibility of religious language is caught up in this subject. But what the Bible is on about is not those ethical issues or those philosophical issues, even though it's there, that's not what it's about. What the Bible is on about is Christ. That's the big important one as far as the New Testament is saying. Christ is no afterthought of God. God didn't say, well, look, the world's been in a mess. Who's going to go down and help me fix it up? From the beginning, the world was created for man, and that man for whom it was created was Jesus. From the beginning, it was God's plan that his son would become flesh and blood and die in order to rise up to be the ruler that God wanted, but not the only ruler. For he was to be joined by his people to rule with them in glory. And thus it is as we become Christians that we give God's image to God. It's as we become Christians that we become truly the humans that God wants us to be. Now, friends who are not Christians here, it sounds insulting. I know. I know it sounds arrogant and superior of me to say it, because I'm saying you're not fully human. You are so human I will not kill you. But you're not so fully human as to be what God has made you to be. It sounds arrogant because I'm saying I am. You say, well, Philip, you don't look that crash hot. Have you checked out the mirror lately? And I'm saying, friends, think about it for a moment. Just get rid of the reaction and the emotionalism of your reaction, and think about what is being said. Are you thinking that all of humanity is living as humanity should be living? Do you not see that there is a problem with mankind in this world? If you see there's a problem with mankind, you're saying that mankind is not what it should be. If it's possible for mankind to be not what it should be, it's possible for you to be not what you should be, isn't it? Is that the case with you? Am I saying that I'm any better off than you, or am I saying I'm different? I'm not saying I'm better, I'm saying I'm different. And what is the difference? Is it a difference that I have done? No. Is it a difference that Christ has done for me in his death and resurrection? And is it a difference that he's done only for me, or is it available to you? It's not only available to you, but I want you to have it as well. It's not an exclusive club, it's an inclusive club. Anybody may join, whoever they may be. There is no arrogance involved here. It's nothing I have done of myself, for myself. It is something that is available for all, because Christ Jesus has died and risen again for you. Now, if you are not fully human, it's because you choose not to be. Not because of what God has done or hasn't done, or other people have done or haven't done. And if you are one who has been born again by the Spirit of God, are we ones who have arrived, or are we ones who have started? We haven't arrived yet, we've only just started, haven't we? And so what we've got to do is grow in Christ-likeness of knowledge. This is our charter, this is our goal and purpose. Go back to where you are under the points, where is it? C2, 4C2 and 4C3, and study those passages, because our charter, our goal and purpose is to grow into the image of God for which we've been created and for which we have now been recreated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that you have revealed yourself and revealed what we should be in him. And we pray, Father, for those of us who do not know him as their Lord and Saviour yet, that they may come to know him, so that they might come to the full humanity that you have created us to be. And for those of us who do know him, that we might go on growing to be more and more like him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.